On this third Sunday in Advent, traditionally the readings of worship have carried a theme of joy, as reflected in the pink color of this week's Advent candle. And rightly so, for while Jesus said others would know we are Christians by our love, it's also true that joy should be one of the distinguishing characteristics for those who have been redeemed by the Son of God and are waiting with hope for His coming again in glory. We are about joy. For instance, Len Wy said, joy is the most infallible sign of the presence of God. Samuel M. Shoemaker went so far as to state, the surest mark of a Christian is not faith or even love, but joy. Or to put it another way, Billy Sunday quipped, if you have no joy in your religion, there's a leak in your Christianity somewhere. Yet as an editorial and a citizen remarked this week, it's all too easy for any good news to get lost in the media's quest to sell papers based on bad news. Yes, in many ways, the world is in a mess. The Eurozone teeters on the brink of monetary collapse. Countries, like households, haven't learned to live within their means. And we are all too aware of the grief and suffering that disease wrecks in our neighborhoods. Yet, even in the worst circumstances, families facing tragedies such as Mr. Knox's, find Christ's victory over the grave enables them to face the worst with faith and hope based on the promises in God's Word. Unfortunately, many congregations have forgotten the reason that they have for joy. They have slipped into patterns of stoic glumness. There's not much expression of joy apparent. Vance Havner writes, today, the same church member who yells like a Comanche Indian at a football game sits like a wooden Indian in the house of God on Sunday. Even church leaders and pastors can fall into this trap. Oliver Wendell Holmes, a famous Britisher, noted, I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen that I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers. So today, let's embark on a quick Bible survey to rediscover the grounds the scriptural worldview holds out for having joy. To begin, many times in the Bible, it's reason enough to rejoice in God. He alone, in Himself, is cause for joy and gives joy to His people. Psalm 4, you have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. Psalm 9, I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Psalm 43, then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God. Leaders are included as those who ought to rejoice. Psalm 63, but the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. And this extends all the way to the lower echelons in society. Once more the humble will rejoice in the Lord, Isaiah 29 says. The needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Now, believers can rejoice in God basically because of who He is, His character, His holy, good, divine attributes. This is summarized by referring to God's name. That's kind of a shorthand way of referring to the person as they are, essentially. Psalm 89, they rejoice in your name all day long. They exult in your righteousness. Psalm 105, glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. If you look at Psalm 100, the whole psalm itself, about six verses. It starts off on a very joyful note, but it's not until the closing verses that it lists the reasons for rejoicing. These reasons turn out to be God's qualities, what He's like. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Why? Skip down to verse 5. For the Lord is good, and His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Scripture also suggests God's very presence, being close to Him, seeing His beauty and adorableness in might, is cause to rejoice. 1 Chronicles 16, splendor and majesty are before Him, strength and joy in His dwelling place. Job 33, prays to God and finds favor with Him. He sees God's face and shouts for joy. There's pleasure just in being near God. Psalm 16, you have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Psalm 17, and I, in righteousness, I will see your face. When I awake, I'll be satisfied with seeing your likeness. There is joy in the presence of the Lord. Franz Haber notes. John 20:20, we read, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Here we have the secret of Christian joy. It turns upon those two words, then and when. It does not read, then were the disciples glad when they saw themselves or their circumstances. We do not even read that the disciples were glad when they saw a particular doctrine about the Lord. We are glad only when and as we see the Lord. The king of a particular country traveled often, but one day a man living near the palace remarked to a friend, well, it looks like the king is home tonight. How do you know? Asked the other. Because when the king is home, he said, the castle is all lit up. Is that little metaphor true of us? When the king is at home in us, are we lit up with joy? A city on a hill can't be hid. Go out into the countryside at night, you can often tell where Goderich or Kitchener or some other distant town is by the light up in the sky reflecting off the clouds. Not because you see the city directly, but because you see the light reflected. So our joy as Christians draws attention to Jesus' presence in Him. As the Old Testament progressed, excitement began to build as the prophets predicted the Messiah or Christ. Sure, words in Hebrew or Greek for an anointed one, the kind of the designated leader, the oil had been poured on, who would lead God's people into his victory. God would in fact be present among them through the person of the Messiah. Zechariah 2, shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Before Jesus was crucified, he told his disciples that he would be present with them again miraculously after rising from the dead. His presence would bring them special joy. He says, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Apostle Peter, writing to the early church, described how their faith in the one that they couldn't see still inspired joy. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. The New Testament writers began to speak of God's Spirit coming not just upon people, like in the Old Testament, but dwelling inside us. Paul could say, Christ lives in me. So Christians experience God's presence in a mystical sense as right with us, inside us, deeper than that, yet in a close communion or interconnection. Oswald Chambers said, the joy that Jesus gives is the result of our disposition being at one with his own disposition. This mystical union for the person who trusts in Jesus may be experienced most intimately in prayer. A very key passage for Jesus was this one from Isaiah 56. There God says, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. You recall how Jesus risked the wrath of the religious leaders by house cleaning the temple of Mercantilus on that basis. He wanted the prayer to be the emphasis so people could experience joy of knowing God. Other New Testament passages suggest that joy is the hallmark of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. Acts 13, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Romans 14, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, we've seen this one in previous weeks, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And Paul's famous list in Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Second one is joy. Right up there next to love. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The whole package, but joy is right up there near the top. Many people have been taught J-O-Y means Jesus first, others next, and yourself last. While that emphasizes love for neighbor and humility, it's a shame if somehow it becomes a saying by which we put ourselves down. But in a Christmas sermon in 1998, Pastor Phil Toole in Scottsdale, Arizona, put it differently. Jesus, and then you. He said the J stands for Jesus, the Y stands for you, but do you know what the O stands for? It stands for zero. Just what it says, nothing. What I'm saying here is the way to stay close to Jesus and keep joy in your heart is left nothing between Jesus and you. It's a lot of sense. Think about sin. Sin tries to wedge in between there. Keep nothing between Jesus and yourself. Along with rejoicing in God for himself and his inherent qualities, his goodness, the Old Testament's predominant note is rejoicing in the salvation or deliverance that God brings about, saving his people. You may recall Hannah's struggle with barrenness before God enabled her to conceive Samuel. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord, and the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance." And we often see a delight in is kind of similar language for a rejoicing. In the Psalms, the focus is often on God's rescue of Israel as a nation from its enemies. "O Lord, the king rejoices in your strength. How great is his joy in the victories you give." Coming in the New Testament, the Jesus event is kicked off by the angel announcing its significance to lowly shepherds. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, what is born to you? A Savior is born for you." Jesus, Yeshua, Yahweh, saving people from their sins, personal as well as systemic. Bible verses celebrate God's help or deliverance on a personal scale as well as for the group at large. Psalm 30, "You have turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy." In Acts 8, Philip's ministry saw many people in Samaria delivered from evil spirits. Many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Acts 8. God's deliverance also carries a sense of being protected from harm in an ongoing way. So glad one of our figure skaters was protected the other night. "Let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you." There's also God's provision for people's physical needs. "Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before." Some of you have been longing for a white Christmas. Maybe he sends you snow so you can have a white Christmas here. The Old Testament speaks of God's restoration of people's fortunes after disaster or invasion. Psalm 14, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. The Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." And Jeremiah 33, "Sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, and the voices of those who bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were before." In a sense, in Jeremiah's time, this whole thing about the exile and being taken to Babylon, would that be the end of the nation? No, God's forecasting, he'll bring them back and restore the land. God's comfort is also a cause for joy. Note the word "for" highlighting why we rejoice here in Isaiah 49. "Shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, burst into song, O mountains. For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones." There's also an element of being redeemed, bought back, set free from the dominion or slavery of enemies or evil. Psalm 71, "My lips will shout for joy when I sing praise to you, I whom you have redeemed." And think of the Ethiopian eunuch after his encounter with Philip the Evangelist in the desert. "They came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing." He'd just been saved. Wonderful. Or there's the jailer in Philippi after the earthquake when Paul preaches to the household and the whole family is converted. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. For any believer, there's a joy that fills our heart when we first come to trust in Christ as Savior, Paul says. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation, being brought back together. The Bible itself prompts joy when we read it. The Holy Spirit illuminates the passages. We sense God speaking to us directly through its pages. God's Word provides a sound structure, a solid framework for our lives. From the very intentional time of starting off on a scriptural basis for the returned exiles in Nehemiah, after this special high wooden platform is built for the priests and Levites to read the book of the law and interpret it to the gathered crowd so everybody could understand, and all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. Psalm 119 is a long poem highlighting the excellence of God's teaching. I'm just going to give a couple of examples from that. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. Jeremiah the prophet felt this way about what God had revealed to him. He says, when your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord God. Norman Vincent Peale once visited a friend in the hospital. He had previously had one leg amputated, and now this friend had his other leg amputated as well. Nevertheless, he seemed happy and enthusiastic. Dr. Peale said, everyone tells me that you're the happiest person in the hospital. You're not putting it on, are you? No, no, I'm as happy as can be. Let me in on your secret, Peale asked. Do you see that little book lying over there on the table? The man said, pointing to the Bible. There's where I get my medicine. When I feel a little low, I just read that book. Besides our deliverance from judgment and God's wrath, we can also be joyful on account of the portion he has prepared for us in heaven, which no earthly disaster can touch. Jesus said to the disciples, whoever did not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Paul wrote the Romans, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Here's one that sounds very odd in our materialistic culture. How would we accept our possessions being taken away? You lost all your home goods, your car, everything being taken away, some believers in China experience this. And Hebrews 10 says, you sympathize with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Real joy comes from knowing our portion is not the best this life can offer, but instead savoring life with God in our spirit, anticipating what he's prepared for those who love him. C.S. Lewis wrote, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. Elsewhere, Lewis added, joy is never in our power, and pleasure is. I doubt that whether anyone who has tasted joy would ever, if both were in his power, exchange it for all the pleasure in the world. Jesus encouraged his followers to ask for their needs to be met so they might experience the joy of answered prayer. He says, until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive. Your joy will be complete. Now, joy is very different from happiness. It's an inner attitude fueled by one's relationship with Jesus, not an emotion that kind of comes or goes depending on happy or disagreeable circumstances. The Bible expects Christians to be able to have joy continually. Paul commanded, be joyful always. pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So you can see it's not just Paul's command, but God's will for us, his intention, what he plans for us. Habakkuk 3:17-18 really stand out in teaching how joy is possible even when there's nothing circumstantially to be happy about. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. What's that for a statement of faith? Rejoicing in God, even when it's an agricultural wipeout. Jesus outlines how joy can be ours even when we're persecuted. Blessed are you, he says, when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. In other words, you're in noble company. Paul the Apostle knew how to have joy despite trouble. He says, I'm greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. James puts it even more bluntly. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Some of you have maybe been having trials or are going to face trials this coming week. Remember James here. Consider it pure joy. Here we come across one of the most astonishing and notable features about joy for the Christian. Joy can be had even when suffering. That just doesn't make sense in the eyes of an ordinary person. Suffering and joy? But look at how Paul describes the experience of the believers in Thessalonica. He says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. But in the Corinthians, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. And Peter could tell the church, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. James Guthrie was a Scottish covenanter and martyr about 1660. He went to the scaffold because of his faith in Christ. In telling his story, Jock Purvis writes, James Guthrie ever kept through his busy life his own personal fellowship with Christ in the fresh, joyous bloom of new birth, as if he had been but a young convert. Awaking about 4 a.m. on the day he was to be executed, Guthrie spent time in personal worship and was asked by his friend James Cowie how he felt. Very well, replied Guthrie. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Would you say that the day you're going to be executed? What effect should joy have in our lives? How will we express it? Repeatedly, Scripture links joy with singing, shouting, giving voice to the joy Jesus has put within us. Rabbi Elimelech said, it is good if man can bring about that God sings within him. From the Psalms, rejoice in the Lord, be glad you righteous, sing all you who are upright in heart. How clothe her priests with salvation, and our saints will ever sing for joy. Skipping ahead a bit here. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests, and all your trees, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. Isaiah 44. Coming to the New Testament, Paul and James similarly suggest music is key to expressing our joy. Not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. James, is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Composer Franz Joseph Haydn, recalling his struggles while working on a certain sacred work, wrote, I prayed to God, not like a miserable sinner in despair, but calmly, slowly. In this I felt that an infinite God would surely have mercy on his finite creature, pardoning dust for being dust. These thoughts cheered me up. I experienced a sure joy so confident that as I wished to express the words of the prayer, I could not express my joy, but gave vent to my happy spirits and wrote above the Miserere Allegro. Note, the Miserere was a penitential section of music based on Psalm 51, starting have mercy on me, O God. And normally musicians would put that at a more slow and somber tempo. Instead, Haydn instructed it to be performed allegro, quickly. Haydn's resulting music was so ebullient in temperament that it was actually criticized by the sterner members of the church. First time thing, I'm sure H.P. London calls sterner members sometimes joy suckers. How did Haydn reply? He said, "Since God has given me a cheerful heart, he will forgive me for serving him cheerfully." When Haydn pondered the reality of God and really cared for him, he said his heart leapt for joy. He could not prevent his music from expressing the same exuberance, even when the music was conveying the face more somber than before. I think we'll wrap it up there today. Let's pray.